Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. This speaks of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then turning to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. Peter has just preached the sermon to them, declaring to them who Christ is and what it is that they have done to him. And this is the response of the crowd to Peter's sermon. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would speak clearly to us. And even more than that, that we would hear you by your Spirit. That hearing you, we would understand and believe and rejoice in the word that you give to us of what you have done for us in Christ, our union with him, and through him our union with you and our communion with one another, that we might understand how it is that we are one church with one head, and how it is that we're to glorify you and the love that we show to one another. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We come to chapter 26 today of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I haven't read that out for you. I've read you two passages that tie in with the topic that we look at, the communion of the saints. And as I've been doing through this, I won't preach those two sermons, but I give them those two scriptures, but I give them to you as anchor texts, as things to go home and ponder as you think about what it means to share in the communion of the saints. And this is related a bit to last week where we spoke of the church of God, of the church of Christ, and what it means to belong to Jesus and be part of that church, and what hope that gives to us. This looks at another aspect of it, the fellowship, the union aspect that we have with one another. We talk about fellowship, we talk about being brothers and sisters, we talk about being united to one another, but our union with one another is of a particular kind when you're in the church. It's a spiritual union. It's not just based on friendship, although that can be, that ought to be part of our life together as Christians. It's not based on family ties, although that too ought to be part of our life together as Christians. It's not based on being in the same location, although that's helpful when the church gathers together. What it's based on is what Christ has done for us. We're not here because we grew up together or because we've run into each other and we run in the same social or work circles. This congregation, all of you are here because you know Christ. Christ has brought you here. And so your union with one another is not primarily your relationship to one another. It's based on your relationship to Christ, on the fact that you belong to Him. The confession states this in its first paragraph here. I'll read that to you. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both on the inward and outward man. Note, first of all, that our union is in Christ. The confession speaks of us as we are and calls us saints. Those of us who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church have to come away from what that idea of sainthood is. If you're a Catholic, the idea of a saint is somebody who's really, really, really good. I mean, they have led an exemplary life. They have died, and people have prayed to them, and this saint from heaven has performed miracles in response to the prayers that have been offered, and the Catholic Church has recognized this, and so sets this person apart by canonization and calls them a saint. And that is completely unbiblical. It's actually blasphemous. The biblical idea of a saint is simply one who believes in Jesus. In many of the addresses to the letters that Paul sends out, he addresses himself to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints in Galatia, because they are holy. They are set apart by God for God's glory. And that's the basic idea of the word saint. It's related to the word for holy in our translations. It means you've been set apart for God. And so we, as Christians, are saints. We have been set apart by God for His glory. We believe in Him. We trust in Him. We hope in Him. And we grow in Him. This happens by our being brought together with Christ. United to Christ, united with Christ. Christ has come and suffered and died for us. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts, and we've been converted, regenerated, and born again. And we're united to Him by that work of the Spirit, so that we confess sins. When we confess our sins and put our hope in Christ, we're making known that union that Christ has established with us, that relationship that He has with us. And through that relationship, all the blessings of God, all the mercies of God come to those who are in Christ. This is the fellowship that John talks about in his first epistle. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We know God the Father through Jesus the Son. We have fellowship with God the Father through our being united to Jesus the Son by faith. Christ is the head of every believer. And He is the head of the believers as a group. He is the one from whom we take our life, from whom we draw our direction, who supplies us with every good thing. The Scriptures speak of this in different metaphors. It talks about the union as being similar to that of a husband and a wife. It talks about that union as being similar to a vine and the branches that come off that vine. And we are the vine and He is the branch. Rather, He is the vine and we are the branches. And if we're separated from Him, if that union with Him is broken, what will happen? We'll die. We'll wither away. We need to be a part of Him. We are a part of Him. And this is what He's done for us. This is so that we might grow up in Him in all things. And so testify to Him. Ephesians 3:16-19. According to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Christ has called us to himself so that he might dwell in us, that we might be fed by him, supplied by him, kept alive by him, grow in him, that we might know his love toward us, and that we might know and experience the love that we are to have for one another, a love that comes from him and is worked out through us. And this love, as the scriptures say, this love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's more than we can express. We can talk about it, and what we know truly, but it's so deep and so vast that it escapes our complete grasp and ought to leave us in awe to consider the love that Jesus has for us, the love that Jesus has for this congregation, and the love that he has for us in this congregation, the love that we ought to have for one another as members of his body, as being united to him and then through him to one another. This union, I'll just restate this, is by his Spirit and by faith. We are regenerated, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. John 3 talks about that. Jesus makes that clear in his discussion with Nicodemus, that one must be born again. Also can be translated as born from above, and that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not under the control of man, it's under the control of God, but it's God who chooses to do it. This work of salvation, this work of being born again by the Spirit, then gives evidence when one professes faith in Christ and trusts in him. And even that faith that is worked in us is a gift of the Holy Spirit to us. Not something that we've created or manufactured, but something that God himself grants to us, that we might look to Jesus and be forgiven. Being united to him, we have fellowship with him in all ways. The confession speaks of his graces. And certainly that means the grace and mercy by which we come into forgiveness and are reconciled to God. But I think you can also go further with that. It means all the benefits that come to us as being part of Christ's body, as being members of Jesus. The care that we receive from him, the comfort that we receive in times of trouble, the blessings that we receive from him when he answers prayers, the way that he guards us sometimes from our own selves by not answering our prayers, by not giving us what we want. He guards us in all of our ways. The confession does something surprising here, because it speaks of his graces, and so we would all tend to think, well, that's the good stuff, right? And then it follows with three things that are maybe, well, two anyway, that are not so immediately positive. It says that we share in his sufferings and his death and ultimately his resurrection. It's a reminder to us that being called to Christ, living in him and living with him, means that we share in his sufferings. Was Christ received by the world? No. Was he received by his own? No. They turned against him. Does Jesus tell his disciples while on earth, believe in me, follow me, and everything will be cool. It'll be fine. People will love you. They'll welcome you everywhere you go. Your hand will always prosper. You'll have success no matter what you do. You'll never have physical disability or disease. Your marriages will be perfect. Your children will be even more perfect. Doesn't say any of that because it's not true. He says, if you follow after me, this is what will happen. Sometimes your families will fracture and splinter. If you follow me, you'll be rejected by people because you believe in me. If you follow me, you'll testify me before governors and kings, and you'll testify before them, not because they're giving you a royal state dinner, but because you're imprisoned by them for my sake. We share in the sufferings of Christ when we have to fight against sin. Jesus in the garden, praying so hard, as he commits himself to the death that's awaiting for him, sweating literally drops of blood, the capillaries in his forehead bursting open and mixing with the sweat of his prayers. The writer to Hebrews, I believe it's Hebrews, tells us that we've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. There's suffering involved in following after Christ. There's death involved in following after Christ. Jesus was crucified. And do we think that we will have less than he went through? The first martyrs were killed because they testified to Christ. Stephen, in Acts 7, was martyred because he testified against the Jewish unbelief in the Messiah. James was later martyred. Peter was going to be martyred, but an angel opened the door to prison for him in Acts 12, and he went out and surprised everybody when he showed up alive. And this poor girl, Rhoda, as she opens the door for him, thinks it's his ghost and forgets to let him in. Others would die as well, and others continue to die for Christ, for their faith in him. Our sufferings are not like his in that Jesus alone is the one who suffers and dies under the wrath of God for our sin. But they are like his in that we suffer for the righteousness of God. We suffer because we are identified with him by our own words and actions and by the recognition of the world around us. Because we serve another God. We don't serve the gods of the culture. We don't serve the gods of the nations. We don't. If we do, we ought not to make idols of our presidents or of our prime ministers or our musicians or our movie stars, although too often we make those idols and hold them in our hearts. Our king is king over all these false kings. Our God is God over all these false gods, and we rest and hope in him. And because we have that rest and hope in Christ, we know that death is not the end. We know that there is a resurrection for those who die in Christ. When we believe in him, we're made alive. We're set free from the penalty of sin and death. We're released from the judgment of God and are brought into his family and adopted, and we become his children, his boys and girls, his sons and daughters. And a perfect father, he loves us with a perfect love. And so we will never be separated from that. In union with Christ, that union will exist forevermore, on into eternity. But it will cost us some things to go through. Again, the sufferings. And it costs us our death, our very lives. We will all die one day unless Jesus returns before then. That means that millions and millions of Christians have died. They've not found their reward in earth. They found their reward with him. They've looked toward him and have been satisfied in him. And in one sense, then, they've experienced resurrection. We've experienced resurrection in this life because we have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of life. But one day, even our physical bodies, broken and decayed as they will be one day, will know that full and complete resurrection when Jesus returns. And we will be with him forevermore because Jesus was raised from the dead. Death could not hold him. Jesus is the Lord over disease and over death. Jesus is the Lord over demons. Nothing can come to us but what Jesus brings it about, that we might learn to trust in him and hope in him, that we might more fully see how much he loves us, how fully in communion with him we are, when nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to have fellowship with him. We suffer in this life. We will die in this life. But we will also be raised with him forevermore in the life to come. And there we will share in the fellowship of his glory. We will be with him. When we die, our spirits go to be with him. And there's no more sin. It's done away with. We're no more temptation. But God has more than that for us. Because when he created Adam and Eve, he created physical beings, but we're also spiritual beings. And so the fullness of our existence in heaven will not be like the strange pictures of angels floating on clouds with wings playing harps. I've never understood why anybody would want that. but rather in the resurrection, when we're raised from the dead and our spirits are united with our bodies and we dwell forevermore in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth, and sin will be no more. Can you fathom that? I can't. No more sin. I mean, I'm not talking about what people do to you. I'm talking about what you do to people. What you do to God. What you do to yourself. No more sin. The only thing more glorious than that is the fact that this is a gift given to us by God out of His grace. We won't attain it ourselves. We won't beat down sin and death and say, "Ah, I'm the victor. I've done it." Rather, we will receive this as a gift from God in Christ. And we will be with Him forevermore. The one who loves us and guards us and keeps us and gave Himself for us. We are united to Him. Being united to Him, He will not let us go. He will persevere with us, preserve us to the end. His hand always upon us. His life always flowing into us. His Spirit always dwelling within us. Because He knows that unless He does that, we have no life. And we have no hope. We know that too. That's why we're here this morning. To give God thanks for what we know that He's done. To remind ourselves of who God is. What we don't deserve, but what He's given us nonetheless. And to be strengthened in the hope of God and the hope of Christ for the activities of the week to come. Many of which will drain us. Many of which will bring us into conflict with those who want no part of Jesus. Would rather rule over Him if they could. Would rather even kill Him again if they could. Because we are with Christ, united to Him, we are also then united to one another in love. We understand what Jesus has done for me. You understand what Jesus has done for you. And it's amazing that He's shown such love to you, that He's shown such love to me. How can I not give that love to those around me who know Him the same way that I do? So we're called to build up one another as fellow recipients of this great love and mercy that Christ has poured upon us. As members of the body that Christ has joined us to with Him as its head. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. Okay, let that last phrase out for a moment. We're an organism, in a sense, with Christ. His life flows through us. He maintains us. He directs us. He helps us to grow together. He helps us to function properly. And what is that proper function? That we build, that this body builds itself up in love. A love that is like the love that Christ has for us. A love that is sacrificial. A love that is giving. A love that forgives. A love that is generous. A love that bears with wrong and does not strike out when sinned against. You can read through 1 Corinthians 13 for the rest of that description. This is what it means to be part of the body of Christ. As He has loved us and poured His love out upon us, and so we are with Him in love, then that love is also communicated within the body, one to one another. Friend to friend. Family member to family member. Elder to congregation. Old to young. Young to old. In all of these ways, we're one body in Christ. And we're called to love one another. And this love is not just something that just, you know, is sort of the emotional, sentimental, "Oh, aren't you special" kind of thing. I mean, you are special. But that works itself out in real ways. God has gifted us in different ways to serve one another. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12. So you can look at that for the list of gifts. You can also look at Romans. You can also look at Ephesians. And there are more ways in which we can serve one another. Some are good at encouraging. Some are good at rebuking. Be careful if you have that gift. Some are good at giving. Some are good at praying. Some are good at more than one thing. Some are good at administrating. Some are good at teaching. We've all been brought here together to serve one another, and Christ has given us different ways, different gifts in which we can serve one another. As parts of His body, we all have a purpose. Everybody matters. Everybody matters. Every one of you matters to someone else in the church. Because you are a Christian, because they are a part of your body, and you are a part of their body under Christ. And so we're called to work together for the good of one another. That's how a body works. It's an obligation. It's not an option. The diseases that we suffer happen in part because our bodies aren't working together within itself. Think of the autoimmune diseases where the body turns against itself. Too many churches are like that. And you see the churches fall apart. And there are some Christians who are like that within their own bodies. Instead of looking out for one another, they're looking to see who they might devour. Looking to lift themselves up. And that's not how it's supposed to be. Love for one another is not an option. It's an obligation. It's a command of God. This is worked out in both public and private ways. Talking to somebody after church, praying with them about a particular issue they have, or getting together with them through the week. Publicly expressing your thanks to God for what He's done for you. We've heard some of this before this. We began worship this morning. Reasons to give thanks to God and praise Him. And encouragement to all of us. Again, it's street level stuff. It's not airy-fairy type of the life we're talking about. Think of what James says. What's real religion? Visiting the widows and the orphans in distress. What's real religion? Feeding the hungry and the poor. And it begins within the church. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's 1 John 3. Okay? Not a metaphor, not hyperbole. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It doesn't mean necessarily that you will die for them, although you ought to be willing to do that. What it means is you live for them. You are concerned for them. They take your time and prayer and attention during the week. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Now, I'm not saying any of this to be critical, because I think we do okay with this. But just this is what God has called us to. This is the further reminder of what we're to be like and what we're to be growing toward. What we are now, but also yet what we are to become more of as we grow as Christians and as we grow as a congregation. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I like that. Do we sit down in the morning and say, well, who can I do good today? As we're praying over the Bible, or maybe lying in bed trying to figure out the day, who can I be good to today? Who in the church can I call? Who in the church can I pray for? Who in the church has some need that I'm able to help meet? This is the kind of life that God is calling us to. And that one, maybe you get up and you take care of your children. You get them to school, you feed them. It may mean spending time with your husband or wife and listening to them. And just listening to them. Any number of things that we normally do qualifies this, but let's not be satisfied with thinking that we've done enough. There's always more to do. And you think, I've done so much, how can I do more? I'm exhausted. Well, then somebody will come along to you and will refresh you by giving of themselves to you as Christ gave Himself to you. We're not doing these things. If this heart attitude isn't in us, and if this attitude isn't being worked out in our actions, and our words and our deeds, then we're lacking something in our testimony in Christ. This communion with saints, secondly, is a communion that's worked out and expressed in our worship of God. Because there are some people who say, I'm a Christian, and yeah, I admit that I'm united, but you know, I can do my own thing. And there are people who don't come to church who say they're Christians. But if you say you're a Christian and you're not involved in a church, if you're not a member of a congregation, if you've not said, I am for you and you are for me, and Christ is for all of us, then there's a question as to whether you were, well, there's no question that you're not where you ought to be. There might be some question as to whether you know Jesus or not yet. Because he calls us into this vital relationship that's expressed in an open profession of care and concern and accountability within the congregation. And one way in which this care and concern is expressed is also in being together in church. Rightly, we come to church to worship the triune God. He is the reason we're here. He is the center and focus of our worship. And so that's why we're talking about what Jesus has done. But as we come together, aren't we encouraged by seeing there are other people here? When you come to church and a bunch of people are gone, don't you feel a little bit like, huh, where's everybody else? I do. Maybe it's something that afflicts pastors more than anybody else. But don't you have a sense of joy when everybody's here more than you have when half the congregation is gone or a third of the congregation is gone? It might be good reasons for people being gone. You know, sickness, travel, meetings, whatever. We're an encouragement to one another when we come together. While we direct ourselves to God in our worship, God has made it so that we find joy in worshiping God alongside others who worship the same God. The body coming together to look to Jesus. And we being strengthened by that. This is one thing that the writer of Hebrews is getting at. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we need to be together. We really need it. I need you to be here. I mean, I can preach to an empty church. I've done that before in practice. So I don't need you here to preach to, but I need you here to encourage me. Just apart from the work of the pulpit. Just to be with you as brothers and sisters. And I hope you feel that same need toward each other and even toward me. And what we do in worship, the singing of praises, the reading of scripture, the prayers that we offer up, the sermon that's preached and listened to, all of this is meant to encourage us in our love toward God. But we find that as we are encouraged in our love toward God, our love for one another is increased as well. As hard attitudes are exposed by the preaching of the word, and we're led to repentance, as our eyes are opened up to things we hadn't seen before in God's word, or what we haven't seen before, as God directs our thoughts about what others have done, we give Him praise for that. Of course, we must be together for worship. We must. Every Christian must be a part of a church and must be together with that church for worship. But our life as Christians is not contained only within these couple hours on Sunday morning. And of course, I've hinted at this. It also happens what goes on outside of the church. The encouragement that is a result of worship is carried through outside of worship in the various meeting of various needs, physical and spiritual, according to the abilities that God has given His people. I've hit on that already. Let me hit on it again. Going back to Acts 2. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Galatians 6:1-5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Each will have to bear his own load. You see, there's the physical aspect of caring for each other as brothers and sisters, as the body of Christ, there's also the spiritual aspect of caring for one another. And at one level, Galatians 6 is written to the elders, but it's written to the church at large. Because when we sin against each other, it doesn't have to get to the elders. Doesn't Matthew tell us this? And Jesus telling Matthew, if your brother sins against you, go and talk to him. And you two can reconcile like that. You can confess sin and be forgiven. And you can forgive those around you. And if it takes more than one meeting and takes more than two people, it could be several people coming together. So this talks about what we're to do for one another as part of the body that we're part of. Reconciling each other. Encouraging one another. Building each other up. And this happens not just within our own congregation, because there are those who believe the church is really its own individual congregation and that there's no accountability, there's no real relationship with other churches. This is the beauty of Presbyterianism. We know we're not alone. We have people from the church in Los Angeles. We have people from the church in Southside. We have people who have friends in Japan. We have people who came from Ethiopia who were part of a Presbyterian church there. We know that we're not alone in all of this. We know that we're together, and so we're called to care for not just ourselves, but those around us who are of like faith. If you go to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you read the account of the famine relief collection that Paul is taking out. The churches in Macedonia are not real well off. They're not rich, but they have something they can give. And they're gathering it together, and Paul is taking it to Jerusalem because there's a famine in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is suffering because of a famine that's come upon them. They need help from the other churches, and the other churches can supply that need. We can do that. We look not just to our own, but to those who are the same household of God as we are. There are two things the confession brings to our attention. Two qualifiers regarding union and communion. This first may seem a little odd, but it needs to be noted. In paragraph 3, this communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead or to be equal with Christ in any respect. Either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Now that seems strange. Some would say, apparently, and the men who wrote the Confession of Faith were aware of this, that there are those who are saying, well, if I'm a part of Christ, I must be Christ. If I share in his divine nature, it must mean that I'm becoming divine myself. Which seems really odd to us, but maybe it's not all that odd. When you talk to people outside the church who believe in sort of a pantheism, that God is all and all is God, and I am he and he is mine and we are together, and, you know, I don't want to quote the Beatles and say cuckoo choo, I'm the walrus. It does get that silly to us, but not to them. And there are those at various times in church history who've taken this idea of our union with Christ and taken it to an unwise extreme, where they identify so with Christ that they would say they are become as gods. The confession warns us against this. A passage that could be misinterpreted this way is what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of his sinful nature. That phrase, partakers of the divine nature, is, I think, where people would be led astray. And that doesn't mean that we become like God, or that we become God, or that we become Christ in some way. What it means is that by virtue of our union with Christ, our nature is being transformed to reflect the moral nature of God himself. It's always dependent upon him. He is flowing to us through Christ, his gifts and his blessings. We are always the recipient of these things. They never become ours in and of ourselves. We are the branches. He is the vine, remember? We are always in need of His life flowing into us. It doesn't flow back from us to Him. We become partakers of the divine nature in terms of receiving from Him forgiveness and blessing and sanctification and growing up in holiness and having Him drive sin out of us and replacing that with a new nature that's directed toward God Himself but doesn't become God itself. Always dependent upon Him. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He will not share His glory with another. He doesn't need us to be complete. Father, Son, and Spirit eternally together, delighting in their fellowship and friendship and joy with one another. We were an outflow of their love, but we weren't necessary to complete them. And so we don't become as they are. We do begin to reflect the holiness of God, the beauty of God, as we grow up in Christ. The second qualification the confession gives to us is one that is, I think, pretty common today. It's the idea that if we have all things together, then we all ought to live together. And we ought to be involved in some sort of communalism. And some would go so far as to say communism. This has been a difficulty for the church in different times in history past, where somebody particularly charismatic and convincing in his leadership says, hey, this is what the Bible says. We've all got to live together. We've got to share everything in need so nobody has private property. Everything is shared together. And they would look to the passage in Acts that we read about. They would look to another passage in Acts 4 and say, this is what the early church did. This is what we should do. But we ought not to do that. The idea that we're to own what we own and we can't own what we own and it's not sin to own the things that we own is given to us in Scripture. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Actually, that's the wrong verse. But the right of private property, you shall not steal. You can't steal what's already yours. It must belong to somebody else. The 10th commandment, you shall not covet what belongs to somebody else. You can't covet if it's already yours. So there's that Old Testament principle laid down. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In other words, it's his to give, but he has to earn it first. He's not to take from other people what belongs to them, but rather is to work hard and to earn it himself so that he can provide for others and give to others the things they need. And this is what the early church did. In Jerusalem, there are many poor people, and there are a number of rich people, wealthy people, who were involved in all of that. And they saw that the poor in their church, the members of their own body, needed help, and they sold what they had, what they needed to sell, to provide for the real needs of people around them. That was the problem in Corinth with the Lord's Supper. Because you had a church that had some really well-to-do people and some not-so-well-to-do people, rich and poor. And they're coming together to take the Lord's Supper, which then was a communal-type meal, and the rich brought all their food, and the poor had no food to bring, and nobody thought to share. And so the Lord's name was being blasphemed among them because they weren't recognizing the needs of the body. They were there for themselves, each individual, and not for the other members of the church. People were impressed in the book of Acts with the amount of giving that was going on. There was a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who had some property. And they were impressed with the honor that was being given to those who were selling and giving away. So they sold some property and they gave it the proceeds to the apostles and said, here's all the money we got from selling this. But they lied. They held back some of it for themselves. And in separate interviews with Peter, Ananias and Sapphira were revealed by the Holy Spirit to have lied to Peter, to the church, and to God, and to the Holy Spirit about what they gave, and God took their lives. But Peter warned, said, you know, while it was yours, you could do with it as you wanted to. It's not that you sold and kept some for yourself, it's that you lied and said you gave it all. What this means for us, and I want to get just briefly political here, if you didn't see that one coming, you don't know me well. One of the things our country faces is the idea that somebody ought to take care of me. Somebody ought to be looking out for me, and they ought to do that by taking money from the rich and giving it to the government and making sure it gets to me somehow. Is that a biblical principle? Is that what Christians ought to be advocating? Doesn't care for the poor begin within the church? Doesn't care for the family begin within the church? Ought we not to find ways to pull our own resources together when needs arise? And if we haven't the material resources ourselves, there are ways that we can plan for that. Things like insurance can be a way of looking at that, providing for one another. But to look to the government and to give it the authority to take whatever it pleases from whoever it pleases, so we can give it to whoever it pleases, that authority is not in Scripture. Yes, the government's allowed to tax, and we're to pay the taxes that are commanded of us, but it doesn't mean the taxes are wisely taken or chosen. And Christians need to be aware of that. Our hope is in Christ, and through Christ our hope is in one another. And the free will givings and generosities of one another. You know, there were tithes commanded in the Old Testament, but there was no enforcement of that. Nobody went knocking on your door and said, by the way, it's your annual tithe time. Bring it on out. There was no enforcement of it. People gave of themselves willingly as God commanded. Many did not give. And that was part of the judgment God brought upon them. That authority has not been given to the government. We're called as Christians to live caring for one another as members of one another in Christ. To give thanks that we are one body together. To look out for the spiritual needs of one another. To pray for one another. But also to care physically for one another. Somebody needs a room and you have a room. Consider giving it to that person for a period of time. Somebody needs some training in a particular skill that you have. Consider giving them the training that you have. Somebody needs some money and you've got some extra. Give to them. Somebody needs some money, you don't have any extra. Maybe you can give to them anyway. Somebody needs your time and you don't have time to give. Maybe you give it anyway because it's your brother and sister. It's part of your own body. It's a person that Jesus has died for and lives for that is asking of you. And if Christ has given you so much, can you not give it back to them? And if you're a person in need and panicking, where is this going to come from? Remember who it is who is your head. But Christ has promised to provide for you and grant you the things that you need. And remember that you have brothers and sisters that you can go to who, as part of your body, do love you and will care for you if your need becomes known. We look to Christ in all things. Christ supplies His church with all that we need for righteousness and godliness. It's not just forgiveness of sins, although that would be enough and more than enough. Christ provides for us that we might live to His glory, that we might love each other as He loved us, because we are His body and we are a communion of saints together, not just sitting in pews beside each other, but in a real mystical and spiritual way, part of one another. This is the glory of what Christ has done for us. This is part of our hope and comfort in being part of His church and being a part of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, for wisdom and knowing how to love one another. And we pray for courage and selflessness in loving one another as well. Lord, You exhibited all these things when You came to us and You suffered and died for our sake. Lord, as You have done so for us, help us to do so for one another, because we are Your people and we, in a real sense, belong to one another. We ask, God, this blessing and thank You for Your mercies. Praying, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.